In the Old Testament, Pentecost is called in a couple of places the Feast of the Feast of the Harvest. I just turned it off. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, in speaking of this time of year, it says, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered the fruit of your labors of the field." And so it talks about this feast of the harvest in the early season, and then it refers to the latter season, which of course we understand as the Feast of Tabernacles, talking about the great fall harvest at the end. And Leviticus chapter 23 expounds upon it a bit. It says, "When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so to begin the introduction to the harvest, they would bring this sheaf, this portion of grain, and we'll talk about that as we move on. But it says, verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest will wave it." And of course, this is referring to at the Passover time and the days of unleavened bread, that on the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, the day after the Sabbath, you would wave this portion of grain to be offered before God. And it's kind of a sheaf right here that we're looking at up in the top. So when it says to wave that before God, and it was actually, I think, two quarts, about an omer. Leviticus 23:15, it says, "And you shall count from the day after the Sabbath," it falls during the days of unleavened bread, "from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths will be complete." Today is that day. Today is the seventh Sabbath from the time that the wave sheaf would have been offered during the days of unleavened bread. And then it says, "Count 50 days unto the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And so you count seven Sabbaths, and then the day after that, there would be an offering made to God, and that day was a holy day, Pentecost. Now that's referring, of course, the wave sheaf portion of that was referring to Jesus Christ. God has a plan to bring a number of people into his family, into his kingdom. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So just as in the ancient harvest they would take to begin their harvesting process in the spring, they would take that grain, they would wave it, it would be accepted to God, and then you could begin harvesting your first fruit harvest. With God's plan of salvation, nobody else comes along until Jesus Christ is first. And Christ is that one that was offered to God. And after, during the days of unleavened bread, after he was resurrected, he was offered to God as that wave sheaf. He went up and was accepted to God and then came back down for the next 50 days, next 40 days. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so Christ was the first, that first fruit. Now that's waved, that sheaf. And now the rest of the harvest can begin. It says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits," that wave sheaf offering, "afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Those who are Christ's at his coming, talking about that first fruit harvest that began after the wave sheaf was offered during the days of unleavened bread and in Pentecost. So I want to talk about the grain harvest today. Pentecost parallels this spring grain harvest. It's not a harvest of fruits and vegetables, but one of the barley at the beginning of in the spring. This harvest of first fruits is understood as the children of God, those who are called at this time, from the time that Jesus Christ established the New Testament church in Acts on the day of Pentecost, of course. And it's talking about these children who become the bride of Christ. Now, how is it that Christ reaps this spiritual harvest? His people. What is this process? The Bible often again uses this agricultural image to explain his plan. And the feasts have an agricultural theme, many of them do. How was this barley reaped in Christ's day? Now we look and it wouldn't make as much sense because you got these gigantic combines about the width of this room and they go through and they do an entire process all at once as far as harvesting and getting it ready for baking bread. What significance might it have for God's spiritual harvest of first fruits if we look at the process of harvesting that God established, and then how might that reflect the church? Has this harvest of first fruits already begun? I actually read an article in Forerunner magazine, and it was May 2010, where the author speculated about the things that I'll talk about today. Now, we'll talk about the things the Bible says regarding the grain offering, and then we'll speculate a little bit about what that might mean to you and to me today. Now, ancient grain harvesting was not just a simple chore. Again, today, and how many of you have harvested grain? No farmers? We got one. Okay. My wife grew up on a farm, and I, by default, spent a lot of time harvesting out on Kay's folks' farm in southeast Colorado. Then, again, the harvester, it takes everything in, and the grain's ready, and it threshes it, and it winnows it, and it cleans it, and then ready for shipping. Back in the day, at the time of the grain harvest, before all that happened, it was not just a 1 or 2 day chore. Grain is ready when it's more of a golden brown. And I don't know how well this all shows up, but there's a golden brown to a grain that's ready. There, the one on the right-hand side is a green. It's not at all ready. And it gets to a point where it's not green, so green that it won't ripen. And it's not fully finished yet and ready to be processed, because if you take a grain that's ready to be processed and you start thrashing it around, the heads fall out, the grain falls out of the head, and you lose it on the ground. So the grain at that time in ancient times had to be harvested before the grain was fully ripe, and then it would process after being cut. It's like some of you had a banana this morning, and chances are you didn't grow it here in Albuquerque. It was probably harvested green in Hawaii and shipped here. And then it ripens over time, and you have a ripe banana. Well, it's the same with the grain. You can cut it early when it's not quite ready, and then it matures after it's cut. Now, again, it had to be done at a time where it wasn't ready, because you start banging it around, these heads fall out, and you lose it on the ground, and there's nothing to harvest, or very little. So it had to be done just at the right time. Not too immature so that it wouldn't develop, not too mature so that it would fall apart when you're harvesting. So when is the harvest to be gathered? Christ gives us a clue in John chapter 4, and verse 35. In John 4, verse 35, he says, do you not say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Now, here we are, right at the time of Pentecost. And in about 4 months from now, what are you going to be doing? You're going to do what? Go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the great fall harvest. And so it would be at a time like this, and he's saying, in 4 months, then comes the big harvest. Okay, he says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. He said, well, there's a harvest to be gathered now. God's plan of salvation is to bring the great fall harvest of people into his plan at the time of the millennium. But he's got a small harvest now, which is called the harvest of the first fruits. And it's ready. From the time that the New Testament church began, God's people would be called. They would receive God's Holy Spirit. They would be judged, ready for processing. Okay, and we are being processed right now. Now he says, lift up your eyes, the fields, they're already white for the harvest. Now, this statement gives us a clue as to when the harvest begins. Now, as back to that other one, the harvest, the head's too green, it won't ripen well. If it's golden brown, it's too ready, and it'll fall apart before you get it processed. And so there's a kind of a time when it's turning from the green into the brown and it's white. It's a transition process that I believe Christ was referring to here. And when the harvest is still white, it's ready for the sickle to come through and to cut down that standing grain. So what happened to the grain until it reached full maturity? So you go out into a field and you start hacking that grain down and it's not quite ripe yet. What happens if you cut it down and you let it lay in the field? You already admitted you weren't farmers, but what happens? Falls on the ground, and what happens if you leave it on the ground? I mean, if you leave the moisture can, of course, come up from the ground. It can drop from the sky. If you've, we used to have a piece of property in Idaho, and we had alfalfa, and you cut the alfalfa, and if a series of rains came through, it would be out there and it would mold. So you can't just cut down the wheat and leave it laying on the ground. So what did you do? Well, first thing you do is you get out there and you cut the grain with a sickle. Now we've got these ladies have their sickles in their hands, and here's a sickle here that they go out with. And if you had two of them, it was a bicycle. No, that's not really true. I don't want to confuse you with. Okay, so you cut down the grain, you leave it on the ground. Well, you leave it there for a little bit, then the harvester immediately comes back after that and gathers it into little bundles. And those bundles are called sheaves. Now this guy here, those of you who came from a good Protestant background, what was the song you sang? Bringing in the sheaves. Bring in the sheaves, right? We'll be rejoicing, bring in the sheaves. Well, that's what it's talking about. Okay, so they cut it down. It starts bringing in these sheaves, these bundles. And again, they were bundles. The one that was waved as a wave sheaf offering was an omer. It would have been very immature. But remember the wave sheaf that was offered, that bundle of grain. Okay, now the sheaves then were put in an upright position, and then leaned against one another. And so you'd take that sheaf, you'd lean it up against one another, they're supporting one another. And what happens with that? Well, you can see that air could get in underneath. If anything got moist, that it would let it breathe. If rain fell down, it would drip off from the heads, and so it would not mold. It would not deteriorate. And so they're supporting one another. They were able to see it through to the time that they were harvested. These are called shocks. That may be shocking to you, but that's what they were called. Providing support one another, helping them to maturity. Now, you'd take a shock from around the field, and then you'd start another one. And so what you'd have is a field full of these various shocks of sheaves that were gathered together of this first fruit harvest. Now, when you took your sheave, you carried it very carefully to stack it so you don't ruin it. But then once it's mature and it's ready for processing, you take these shocks and you very carefully haul them to a place called the threshing floor. That's when it's more mature, ready for processing. And so you'd take your various shocks and sheaves, you'd take them out to the threshing floor, and there they're protected but ready for the process of harvesting. Now, these guys here are threshing the wheat. You've heard of getting a good threshing? You're going to get flailed. This is where it comes from. These are flails. So in the threshing, the stalks were taken and you'd shake it over the threshing floor. So you'd shake one of these sheaves here and a lot of grain would fall out, but not all the grain would fall out because some were holding on a little tightly, and so you had to take the flails and you had to gently beat these sheaves until all of the wheat fell out. And once that was done, once those heads were there laying on the floor, then you went through the winnowing process. Now, the winnowing process, you had a couple of instruments involved with that. There's a winnowing basket and there's a winnowing fork, depending on what you're doing here. And so we're here at the threshing floor. Now, the winnowing generally would involve taking a bunch of that grain. Now, along with the grain, a lot of the heads fell out along with the grain, and so it was dirty. And, of course, when you eat bread, you don't want all those little sticky things that get in your tongue, and you couldn't really eat it. So you have to clean it up. So you wait for a good wind. Albuquerque would be a perfect place for winnowing grain, and you'd take it, you'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow all the loose stuff away. And what you'd end up with then, with a good winnowing process, is that good, ripe, ready grain after you do your winnowing. Any tares, any unwanted matter, chaff, that would all be blown away. And you separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what the winnowing process is. And in fact, this method was used, it's still used in Africa and other places today, but it was used up until the early 1900s in this country. Now, the ladies here have been studying the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth has to do with the church. It's a type of the church and the process of the church getting betrothed to Jesus Christ, who is typical Boaz typified. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, if you want to turn over and look at a few verses here in Ruth. And we'll start taking this process of harvesting grain and putting it together with the church and the process that God is using to bring to maturity the first fruits and to be a part of his plan. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." The beginning of the barley harvest was when that wave sheaf was offered, accepted by God, and then the harvest could begin. So this is an unleavened bread story. And a Pentecost story, the counting 50 days through this first fruit harvest. Chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. His name was Boaz." Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. This was a true story. It wasn't just something made up and we're making an analogy, but God makes these types, just like Abraham was a type in offering his son, of God offering his son. Many, many different types, as we know. And it says, verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean the heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor.'" And so she wanted to find favor in the sight of this Boaz, just as we want to be a part of the harvest and find favor in the sight of our Savior Jesus Christ. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 2. Now we get further into the story and we see some more symbolism. It says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." This might make a little more sense. You know, you look at, he's down there at the threshing floor winnowing barley. It was obvious that the wheat was flailed, it was shaken, it was on the floor ready to go. It needed that winnowing process. It needed to have the wheat and the chaff separated. And apparently a good wind had come up, and so he was on the threshing floor winnowing barley, processing this first fruit grain. Verse 3, and so Naomi says to Ruth, therefore wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garment and go to the threshing floor. So Ruth ends up there at the threshing floor at Boaz's feet. Now, this wasn't anything illicit. They didn't have any relations. It was just that she was there at his feet as he slept after he had winnowed barley. But I think it's interesting that she went to the threshing floor where Boaz, a type of Christ, was processing the first fruit, and she was to wash herself, put on her best garments at the threshing floor. Now look at Revelation chapter 19. And as we get into prophecies about the things that are to happen at the end time, when Christ returns to this earth, when he processes the first fruits. Revelation 19. So here comes the groom. And it says, "Let's be glad," verse 7. "Let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." We just read where Ruth was to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz was to wash herself, to put on her best garments. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So here she is cleaning herself up, ready for there with Boaz at the harvest. So let's look at Christ's first fruit harvest. Revelation chapter 14. So we get into what Christ is going to do at the end when he gathers his people, when he processes the first fruit harvest. Again, he's the first of the first fruit harvest, that wave sheaf, which begins this first part in God's plan of those who are called with his Spirit. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, the New Living Translation says, "This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commandments and maintaining their faith in Jesus." And so it talks about the first fruit harvest, a spiritual first fruit harvest needing patience, which is something that the first fruit harvest in this day and age have had to do. Because many of you, as we talk about fairly often, have been expecting that return of Jesus Christ for a while, and it's been longer than probably most of you anticipated. There's patience involved. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit. They're blessed indeed, and they will rest from their hard work, and their good deeds do follow them. Just like a grain, it grows, it's nourished, it gets to a point where it needs to be ready to be used, and it goes through a threshing process. It goes through a time of patience where it was waiting out there in the shocks and waiting for it to mature. And then you get it to the threshing floor, and then there was a shaking and there was a beating of the grain to make sure that the heads fell out and that it was ready. And that's a part of the Christian process, is that we're called, we have a process of time that we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we have to be flailed a bit. Sometimes we have to have some sense beaten into us in order to be properly processed. Well, verse 14 of Revelation 14, it says, and then I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And so he's got this sickle ready for the harvest. And so he's using this analogy about gathering his people at the end. Verse 15 of chapter 14. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So he's an angel speaking to the one that was Jesus, the messenger. Says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. At the return of Jesus Christ, he comes and brings in the first fruit harvest for those that are ready, for those that are mature and ready to be a part of his kingdom. Now, this is a symbolism of the gathering of the first fruit harvest, but yet we see another harvest beginning. Just like it said, we read the first scripture there in Exodus where it says that there's the harvest at the first part of the year and the harvest at the last part of the year. So verse 17 talks about another harvest other than the first fruits. Verse 17 says, another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The first fruit harvest at Pentecost was not a grape harvest. It was not a fruit harvest. That was one that happens at the end. You know, you don't gather your apples now. You're going to do them when it's colder. Same with the grapes. You gather them later in the season. And so it's talking about this other harvest of God's people, the ones that would eventually become ripe, become his people, and be gathered into his kingdom. They're going to go through a tougher time, particularly when we're talking about the end prophetically. And it says, so the angel, verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it down to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And here's another song you like. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and behold, blood came out of the winepress. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Okay, so this is that harvest at the end, the tribulation, a time where people will be processed, they'll be introduced to the plan of God, they'll become a part of his great fall harvest. Okay, so let's talk about the end time harvest. Now, the harvest is a process that takes place over a period of time, because even when you talk about Pentecost, there are the two loaves, and it seems as though the two loaves are representing, and there are a lot of symbolisms to it and different explanations, but one is that it represents the Old Testament of those that were called, those listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as the faithful, and the other loaf representing the New Testament. And so it's a process of time that the first fruits God's first chosen are harvested. And then, of course, there are the analogies and symbolisms that it can be into the church over these periods of time with eras. It can be the process of God's people being harvested. But there's definitely some things going on at the end with the return of Jesus Christ, and some things specific to those who are alive just before or during the time that Christ returns. It's with that in mind that, as I said, that that article in Forerunner magazine was speculating about some of this, and I found it very interesting and thought-provoking. That is it possible that this end-time harvest began when the church began fracturing, and that there was at one time a body of believers who ran into over hundreds, thousands, and through different periods of time began to splinter into different groups. And we find now the Church of God is, it is not just in one big group, is it? Now, as I said, the typical harvest couldn't begin in one day, and there were periods of time. And if you, even now, if you look at a field and you find, remember going out to southeast Colorado with helping my in-laws harvest. Well, we can't do that section because that side got that big rain, and that grain is still, it really got a lot of moisture and it's still green, so we can't do that. You go to another section and, wow, you know, that one got a lot of wind and this one's ripe, and so that field would be ready. And it's one big grain harvest on your property, but the harvesting comes a little bit different times, a little bit different manners. Well, back at the same, that then it was the same thing, is that there maybe grew up via a bunch of grain that was in kind of a valley, where water had run through and it got more moisture, and so it wasn't quite ready, and something on a little hill was ready. And so it was a harvesting in stages that this wheat would be cut down and then process to the eventual winnowing at the threshing floor. Now, is it possible that some of this end-time harvest began in the 90s, particularly in even before that, when people began to depart and affiliate with different individuals? Now, this author that I'm referring to in Forerunner magazine pointed out something out that was interesting, that you find a grain field, and this is the field ready to be harvested, and you had the shocks lined up different. So there's a lot of shocks, a lot of the sheaves that are gathered in little different areas. And there's a speculation, is this typical of the church, where you find a group gathered here supporting one another, and there's another group that's supporting one another, and they're the first fruits. They are those that keep the commandments of God. We're talking about those who are called, those who are adhering to God's way of life and who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have received God's Spirit and are gathering in different groups. Now, when the grain is cut, it takes you away from your source of nourishment, which is the earth, and then you have to go and be processed on your own. And in a sense, we're not in a big church where, you know, somebody referred to the feast back in Squaw Valley. And those of you that were at Squaw Valley with 10,000 people, and Jekyll Island with another 10,000, I got these huge groups of people that are now splintered, and there's not the same type of nourishment going on, but still a development. So do the sheaves represent these small groups? It's interesting when people begin, I get calls from people and they say, well, so what do you believe? Well, we believe what the scripture says. You know, believe in the Ten Commandments, yes. You believe in the Sabbath, yes. You believe in the holy days, yes. What's the difference between you and Living Church of God? And so, well, a little different understanding of government, but essentially we believe the same thing. What's the difference between you and, you know, Joe Durham Flurry? So, well, we believe essentially the same thing. There's a philosophical difference on different issues that we don't feel we can't stand in the same shock, but yet the people are teaching the truth, understand God's plan of salvation, and what's the difference? Well, it gets to be who's in charge. I guess be a number of different things that are not really relevant to the truth, but more as to just where people have gone. Now, God is interested in seeing that his people are brought into the kingdom. John chapter 6 and verse 39. All the grain is there and waiting to be threshed and winnowed. It's got to be watched so it's not harvested too early, not harvested too late. For those of you that had an association with the Worldwide Church of God, there was a departure from some of the basic things that make a body Christ's church. And some people stayed longer and some left earlier, left in different stages, but still adhered to the truths of God's word. And God knows when to call. Some people would say, well, I left early. So, well, you know, so you can't be as good as I am because you left late or whatever. I joined that group early and you stayed with it. And we began judging. Well, Christ is the one that knows who his are and what the process they need is. And he's working with them. His bottom line in John chapter 6, verse 39, it says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. He doesn't want to lose those heads of grain, that first fruit. He wants to harvest who his people are, where they need to be harvested, and the process they need to go through. He says, and that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. I want him there at the threshing floor, ready to be made into bread, into his first fruit harvest. So the time between cutting and the hauling to the threshing floor can be different. And just as there are different, you could put that into ages of those who have been through various eras of God's church, and it was their time to go to the threshing floor in their lifetime. There are various things that each individual goes through that God puts you through to bring you to the threshing floor. And you have to be careful to make sure it's done just right. It's not too early, not too late, so that it can mature properly. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. When you get into the process that God's people have to go through as the body of Christ, and here it's referring to the Laodicean church, and again, some of these things, I think we're also talking to these specific churches on this church circuit back at the time of the apostles, and I believe it's also referring to eras, but Revelation 3, verse 10 says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, this one referring to Philadelphia, rather. It says, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. And it says that the whole world is going to be tried. And we read about that harvest of the grapes when the wine press we poured out and the blood will be spilled. And we don't want to be a part of that particular harvest, but a harvest and a threshing that delivers us and that protects us, who are God's first fruits. And once you get inside the threshing floor, you end up protected from the elements. This particular threshing floor, I believe, is the one in Nazareth. Some of you have been to Nazareth and toured the Holy Land, but this is a reproduction of what Christ's village would have been But this is the threshing floor there. So you find the grain here on the threshing floor, and in this particular one you find a shield over it, so if you get rain or whatever, it's not going to ruin the grain that's down there. There's a protection at the threshing floor where the final process is done to bring the grain to fruition. It seems as though this is probably symbolic of the place of safety, to where at the end time, just before the final harvest, final threshing, and the final processing and winnowing, that is, people are protected. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. You get back to this story of Ruth, who is typical of the church. Boaz, of course, typical of Jesus Christ. And so if this is symbolic of the church in the place of safety, being protected from that grape harvest that is the one where the wine is pressed out into blood. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz answered her and said, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." It's interesting, the terminology there, when Ruth, the church, comes under the protection of Boaz and Israel, it's put in those terms, or you come under the wings for refuge. Revelation chapter 12, when it's talking about the church going to a place of safety to be protected from the great tribulation that's coming on the world to try it at the end. Revelation 12, verse 14, it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So it even uses the same terminology about being protected under the wings from harm or evil, so that we can reach our fruition and our full potential. Now, once the harvest is fully protected from the elements, then you find that final threshing and winnowing that happens. The final process where the grain, although it's held in the heads, you put away the chaff, you knock it out of the heads, and it, again, turns into a usable item. Now, I believe the Bible indicates that there is a place of safety, however God chooses to do that, and I don't know how, but I just know that it says we will be protected. But when there or in that state, it sounds as though there's going to be a little threshing going on, maybe to beat some of the pride out, maybe to humble people. And what happens when you take those stalks of grain and you take those sheaves and you start beating them, what you find is left on the floor, and they're no longer sheaves or shocks. There's the finished grain product, and you can't tell where one shock came from or one sheaf came from the other. Now we can speculate about place of safety where God draws those who are his, and God knows those who are his. It's not an organization that is going to be taken to the place of safety. It's going to be the body of Christ. God knows those that are his. So you put us together and you start shaking us up a little bit, and you start processing us and purifying us, and then those differences, as a song we sung a little bit ago, our differences become one. Though we come from many places and many backgrounds and experiences, even in the church, we had better be able to become one. We had better be able to work with one another and to point ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Savior, instead of to an individual who's in charge or somebody's pet doctrine or whatever else. And it seems reasonable, as though this symbolism may be referring to this thing that takes place in the end. Again, those differences become one. Egos and pride's gone. Now, I know it's not just automatically going to happen because we're in a place. And I've mentioned this before here, but when we went to Jordan, to Petra, people have speculated Petra is a place. I kind of don't think so, and I hope not, actually, having been there. But, you know, you look at Petra and you say, oh, when everybody gets to the place of safety, then everybody has to get along. No, I mean, we looked at it, and technically there are places where this group could meet over there and not talk to this group over here. And technically you could maintain your carnality in the place of safety, even being thrown together. But here again, there's a process of being corrected. There's a process of being worked with and showing love and respect primarily to God and certainly to one another. So the final process of being ready grain is the winnowing process. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that winnowing process, like I said, you get a good wind come along and you take the grain and you throw it up in the air in the light stuff, which is the chaff, which is the tares. It blows away and you're left with the final product. How does the final product become accepted as God's first fruits? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now granted, the grain when you're threshing, you're winnowing, does not stay up in the air, doesn't ascend. But I still think it's kind of interesting that that final process where the chaff is blown away and the final product is there is when it's thrown up in the air. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will take those up in the air and the chaff will be separated. The tares will be separated. Well, what about the tares? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. Matthew 13 and verse 30. Say, well, yeah, you look at the church and you look at, you know, the different groups within the body of Christ, and you look at some even groups that, well, are they tares? Are they actual members of the body of Christ? Or what is it? And sometimes it's difficult to know. Sometimes it's difficult to say who the wheat and tares are. It is interesting when you talk about wheat and tares. Well, let's read Matthew 13, verse 30. It says, let both the wheat and the tares grow up together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but the wheat, gather the wheat into my barn. Now, for those of you that are farmers, or even if you just have a little tiny garden or whatever, if you take a barley and wheat, sometimes it's very difficult to know the difference between the barley and the wheat because they have heads. These tares, these weeds, have what appear to be heads that look almost identical to the grain. And you look at them and can't tell one from another sometimes. So when you're there and working to cut those down, sometimes, well, I'm not sure which one is which. You know, sometimes we like to get judgmental. We say, well, that person's a tare. You know, they can't be converted. And we start making these judgments. Well, God's the one that knows finally who has God's Spirit and who's filled with his Spirit and who's not. It is his judgment, not ours. So that's why we don't just start, you know, saying, well, you got to be a tare. Go on. Don't come back. You know, I mean, you can see that, well, there's maybe not as much fruit there as there could be. But when you talk about the tares, the reapers, when they went through with their sickles, if they saw what was obviously a batch of tares, would just not cut that down. They'd leave it and burn it with the field. But oftentimes there would be tares growing up with wheat, and there were a few tares, if you did recognize them properly, and the wheat, and say, well, I can't take the time to go through and separate them now, and so you cut them down together, and they're all in that bundle. And then sometimes when you're the one coming through gathering the bundles, well, he can separate it. And so there's a process of the tares being separated that is different as time goes on. And that's the way it is with the church. There are some people that start associating with the body of Christ, and then they get some odd idea and, you know, don't have to keep the commandments anymore or whatever, and obviously separate themselves. And, of course, even that's not all done yet. But and so sometimes there's an early separation, and sometimes you say, what is that person doing here? Or, you know, we should be growing more. Or and it's a process of time with the tares. As a last resort, the tares would be left till the winnowing process. And then it would become obvious that there was no head in it, and it would be separated then. The tares in the church, as I say, are removed through a period of time. And thankfully, it's God's judgment as to who's who. Well, let's look finally at this part of that harvest. I'm going to talk about it tomorrow from a different aspect of in this specific scripture even. But Leviticus 23:22, it's interesting that this verse is at the last of the section of scripture talking about the day of Pentecost. And it seems like kind of an insert in there when the rest of it's talking about the holy days. But Leviticus 23:22, it says, when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields. Do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. Now, the article read, the guy was speculating this. Well, maybe so. Is that, what about the end and the final harvest of the first fruits, where they're in that floor and they're gathered up and they're all protected? And what about those during the tribulation that are not protected in place of safety? Could it be that the tares on the, or not the tares, but the grain on the edge of the field left to the poor could be paralleling what it says in Revelation chapter 3, speaking of the Laodicean church who have God's Spirit, they know the truth, but they're not quite with it yet, need some more processing. And it says of that group or that attitude or whatever it is, it says you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's interesting, it's referring to a spiritual poverty. And then it says, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. And so these people too are harvested, and they're processed and become a part of the body of Christ. They are the crop. They are changed to spirit being. But they had to go through being on the outside of protection for a while. And that does appear to be the case, that there are a group of those who are part of the body of Christ that go through the tribulation instead of being protected in the tribulation. Matthew chapter 13:38 said, the field is the world and the harvest is the end of the age. And again, the harvesting and the process, is it refers on many different levels to God's plan of bringing people into his family. But Matthew 3 verse 12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. This is the process that God is using with you and with me as his first fruits to bring us into his family. And the same principles with the rest of the world when their time of their harvest is ready. So let's be ready for that Pentecost harvest at the return of Jesus Christ.